Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand hath made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. You're greater than we could possibly imagine, for you are the infinite God, eternal and unchanging, and you are the God who dwells in heaven, who humbles himself to look upon the children of men. And as we come to you again tonight, we thank you that we have a mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we would fear, Lord, to stand before you without a mediator between. So we thank you for the one who is our prophet and priest and king. We thank you that in him we find acceptance in heaven. And we pray then that as we come tonight with the worship of our hearts, that you would be pleased to receive us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Reading this evening from the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 3. Zechariah and chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." But I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Romans 1 verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's the whole purpose of what we're talking about. Not that you should agree with me or just understand what it is that I'm saying, but that we should live both now and forever. In 1534, one of the great men of English history, William Tyndale, was one of the first, in fact the first really, to translate the New Testament into the English language. And in the course of that, he wrote a preface to this epistle to the Romans. This is part of the preface. He says that Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most clear evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings. Then he adds, I think it meet that every Christian not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of his soul. No man can ever read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, and the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more it is more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So if you think you know a lot about Romans, can I remind you of those words of William Tyndale, that everyone should know it by rote and without the book. And if you're inclined to show off, afterwards I'll gladly listen to you reciting to me the Epistle to the Romans. It's a pity that we've come to this curious situation in these days, isn't it? In which the only people, it seems to me, who bother about learning the scriptures by heart are actors who don't understand its meaning. They learn it, they recite it, but don't understand it. And we who are supposed to know its meaning learn so little of it by heart. Now, these two verses are the theme of the epistle, and tonight we come to verse 17, which answers the question, how can the Christian gospel be the final and sufficient answer for such different types? Here, for example, Jews and Greeks. How can it be the answer? How can it be sufficient for everyone? You couldn't get people with a more different background than Jews here, and a more different outlook on life than Jews and the Hellenistic civilization in which they lived, that surrounded them all around. But one of the things that we've learned from the Apostle Paul already is not how different people are from each other, but instead he says, there's no difference. There's no difference. And he is showing there then the distinctively Christian view of things, to look at all the many culturally different tribes and nations of the world and to say about every person, there is no difference. There's no difference. No difference in terms of their guilt before God, no difference in terms of their need of the gospel of God's grace. That is a distinctively Christian insight. No other religion in the world thinks in those terms. Everybody else sees differences, and the differences have become all the plainer in these days. They're being stressed very much these days, aren't they? But as we open this letter to the Romans, we find that Paul says, actually, there is no difference. No difference in fundamental spiritual need that people have before God, and no difference in the solution that God provides for every kind of person. Now let me just put verse 17 into a sentence, what it's saying about this great and powerful salvation that God has brought into this world through his Son, Jesus Christ. In a word, it is saying about this salvation, that this salvation becomes ours by faith. By faith alone. By faith only. By faith. It is by faith from first to last. This is God's way of bringing the liberating power of the gospel to all mankind. It is within the reach of everyone to trust Jesus Christ. And no one can excuse themselves by saying that their heritage or their background makes it impossible for them to trust in Jesus Christ. So this then is the way that God has conceived to make the gospel, the good news, the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes. All we need in order to receive it is to receive it by faith. And instantly we are brought into then a new relationship with God, and the dark alienation between God and sinful man is dispelled. It's over. That's the good news of the gospel. It is received by faith. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is how we enter into this relationship with God through the gift of Christ's righteousness. And this relationship can be ours now. And if it is ours now, it will be ours forever. But that doesn't mean that the sinner put right with God can then sin the rest of his life with impunity. No, I want to tell you of this righteousness that God gives to us, as Paul says here, which is ours for eternity, but it does not mean that having received the righteousness of God, that thereafter we can live careless lives, sinless lives, as Christians, sinful lives as Christians. When we live carelessly, this relationship of a believer with God, it isn't destroyed. When David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation, he remained in a relationship with God. But what immense suffering and sorrow and pain came into his later life because of his unfaithfulness. When we are put right with God, we're put right with God forever, the Bible says. But our carelessness and our sinfulness can cause us and other people an immense amount of pain and suffering and agony. We don't get away with sin when we're God's people, but he chastens us. Just three comments and to prepare us now for what we're going to look at in the rest of the time we've got together tonight. Firstly this, that the gospel is the triumph of the righteousness of God. It is the triumph of the righteousness of God. Just look at verse 17. In verse 16, he's been talking about the gospel, and then in verse 17, he tells us that it reveals to us something about God. Now, I think that if I were able to drop you individually onto a desert island and give you a piece of paper and a pencil and ask you within half an hour to write down what the gospel primarily reveals about God, I think that at least 90% of us would write down, and not incorrectly, that the gospel reveals the love of God. And indeed it does. And others may well have written down that it reveals the mercy of God. And indeed it does reveal the mercy of God to a lost world. It's, however, unlikely that you would have written down what Paul writes here. Unless you've been studying Romans beforehand, of course. It's really very interesting that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness, the justice of God is revealed. It is a demonstration, the gospel is a demonstration of the righteousness and of the justice of God. Now that's very striking, and if you just turn over a page to chapter 3 and verse 26, you'll see why it's strange talking about the righteousness, God's righteousness in verse 25. He says that the cross demonstrates the righteousness of God, and then he says to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God remains righteous while at the same time he declares us righteous and not guilty and in the right with God. But how can God be righteous and pronounce us guiltless, innocent? How can God do that? God knows you, God knows me well enough to know all the guilt of my heart, and yet he is prepared to say that I'm just before him and right before him. And yet I know that that's a very wrong verdict. What would you think if you read tomorrow of a magistrate who was dealing with a case where a half a dozen dead bodies were found in a man's house, and the police have brought all their evidence that shows categorically, without anything to the contrary, that he has been guilty, that he's murdered all these people, and the magistrate says, well, as far as I'm concerned, the man is innocent. and I'm not going to allow this to proceed to a trial. You'd think that the magistrate was either mad or corrupt. Well, is there corruption in God when God justifies the wicked, as Paul puts it here? That knowing your heart, he says, you are righteous, you are guiltless before me because I no longer see your sin. Well, Paul explains that at length to us in chapters 1 through 5. That is precisely what God does, he says. And that is what Paul is talking about in verse 17 of Romans 1. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. God's justice, the righteousness and justice of God is revealed in his acquitting you, in pronouncing you righteous and not guilty, and taking you to heaven when you actually deserve to go to hell. Does that mean that God has got favorites and that he will just overlook what's wrong in the life of his favorites, that he'll just turn a blind eye to it? No, that is not so at all. But God is going to do all this to take me to heaven, though I don't deserve it, and still remain righteous and just in doing that. The gospel is the triumph of the righteousness of God. And then we can say that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And you can see that in verse 17 as well. It says, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. To reveal something is to disclose it, to unveil it, to show openly something which to that point in time was hidden and unknown. And that happens in the gospel. And it is experienced today in conversion. And so you say, well, I just don't know how I came to see. I didn't see it before, but something has happened and now I understand the gospel. You might have been going to church all your life. You might have been reading Christian books, perhaps, without ever understanding the things that you were reading and hearing, and then suddenly it's revealed to you, and it's a sheer wonder when it's revealed. And you wonder, well, why didn't I see it before? But then Paul isn't using this word revealed in a purely intellectual or academic way here. It's not just that he's saying God shows you the way of salvation so that you can say, oh yes, I can see it now. It's not just that. This revelation means that in the end, I experience it. I feel it. I know it. I encounter it in a very real way. That's how he's using the word revealed here in this chapter of Romans. Look, for example, at verse 18. In verse 18, he tells us that the anger of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Now, does that mean that I am merely to understand that as God being angry with sinful men, angry about them? If you tell your neighbour, God is angry with you because of your sins, he's going to say, don't be daft. God is loving. God is merciful. He's not angry with me. Theologians talk like that today, and some ministers talk like that. But when Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, he means more than that God is angry with sin and guilt. He tells us that he's going to manifest his anger in a way that people will experience. They will know that in a very real way. And in the rest of that chapter, he lists some of the ways in which God reveals his anger so that people experience it. He says, in a world that is under his anger and facing his wrath, in a world like that, you'll have a great deal of religion that is marked by falsehood. There are masses of that around in society today and in the world, isn't there? A second sign of the world being under the anger of God is broken relationships, destroyed human relationships, and perverted sexual relationships. Do you see any of that around today? Of course you do. And a third sign that God has poured out his anger upon a society is that that society is marked by war, by violence, that has a place among such people. Do you remember back in the 1990s, Yugoslavia, what a shock that was. It was certainly a shock to many young people, perhaps, who had been on holiday to Yugoslavia just before the Civil War broke out there. If you were a bit older, of course, you will have seen it all before in the decades that preceded it. But it's a bit of a shock, isn't it, to see that people actually like killing one another. And that though they had completely destroyed their homes and their cities and their communities had been torn apart by warfare, they still had no intention of stopping. We've seen it more recently in Syria. We've seen it in Iraq. People like destroying other people. And you might say, well, weren't they civilized people? Well, they were just like us. They were just like us. You see, what the Bible is saying here in the second half of Romans chapter 1 is that if you see a society in which religion is marked by falsehood and relationships are broken and perverted, and society is marked by violence and war, that is a revelation of God's anger, God's wrath against ungodliness. Ask today's so-called thinker, do you believe in the anger of God, the wrath of God? No. I don't believe in that kind of thing at all, they'll say. But do you think that these things are found in society? Oh yes, I'm very sure they are, but we can get rid of them if we have better education. That is so stupid, isn't it? We've tried and tried and tried and failed. There was nothing wrong with the education system in Yugoslavia, nothing wrong with the education system in Syria, and even Iraq. These things are marks of God's anger. It cannot be eradicated by education. The revelation of God's anger is not just an academic and an intellectual thing. It is something that people feel. It is something that communities and individuals experience. You encounter it and you can see it. If you have eyes to see, even in your own home, maybe. Broken human relationships. That is a revelation of the anger of God, says Paul. And what he's talking about here in verse 17 is a revelation of God's righteousness. So if you can experience and feel the revelation of God's wrath, what do you feel when there is a revelation of God's righteousness? We'll turn over to chapter 5 and you find out. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, where we see what we feel when there is a revelation of God's righteousness, when we encounter this righteousness of God. You see, I want you to realize that this is much more than an intellectual thing. This is much more than an academic thing. You may know intellectually that God puts you right with himself, but what does it feel like to be right with God? Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're no longer running away from him. We have access, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I can pray now. I can come into his presence and not feel that awful emptiness of talking and yet not knowing who I'm talking to. I have access into the presence of God. And he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I have a hope now of life eternal through the gospel. Verses 3 to 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us, has been given to us that life is bestowed. The revelation of the righteousness of God is the Holy Spirit being poured out into your heart, showing you that God loves you, leading you into his presence, giving you a hope of eternal life, and telling you that you have peace with God. Now, is that true of you tonight? Can you say, that's my experience of the righteousness of God? Because if it's not true of you now, then what I want to say is specifically for you. So I want you to wake up and listen tonight. And if you have already known this, then the sermon is still for you, because you've perhaps forgotten to rejoice in these things as you ought. Have you had this revelation of the righteousness of God? Has the love of God been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit? You see, when we talk about revelation, we're not just talking about facts that we can talk about on Sunday night and believe in and think about. It's more. It is something we can experience and that we can know subjectively. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, as well as a triumph of the righteousness of God. And then thirdly, and very briefly, the gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the righteousness of God. Now, you can imagine some of the difficulty that Paul would have had preaching to Gentiles, but it must have been even more difficult for Paul to preach to Jews. And the Jews would have been very suspicious of Paul, and they were suspicious of him. And they would say, but all of this is completely new to us, Paul. And they would say, we've never heard about this before. We've had the great patriarchs, and we've had the holy prophets, and we had Moses, but we've never heard of this before. So it can't be right. If it's new, it must be wrong. And in a sense, I suppose we share, don't we, as Christians, the same kind of suspicion of things that are new. We believe that God has laid down very clearly in his word his program for redemption from the beginning. And everything he does today has already been foretold and promised. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2, for example. Here, he speaks of the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So everything he does has already been foretold and promised. So the gospel is not just a New Testament concern, it's an Old Testament matter as well. It is foretold in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. The gospel is the fulfillment, the promise of God concerning his righteousness. And that's why Paul quotes from the Old Testament here in chapter 1 and verse 17. It's from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It's typical of Paul. He's saying, this has all been written before. I'm not telling you something that is completely novel. It is written. The just will live by faith. What I'm telling you, the prophet Habakkuk knew about all those centuries before. Now, having seen those three things, what is the essence of the gospel message? How is it that the power of God to salvation becomes ours? How does that happen? Well, he tells us this righteousness comes to us through faith. Through faith. But there's a problem there, isn't there? Surely some will say, surely this is immoral. I can't be righteous by faith. I can only be righteous by righteously doing what is right. I can only be righteous by keeping God's holy commandments. Anything else must be immoral. Well, the devastating answer that we are given to that is in chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, he says, by keeping the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Chinese flesh, Welsh flesh, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I can't be righteous before God by keeping the commandments of God, since actually through the law comes the knowledge of sin, he says. Just look at yourself against the standard of purity that God requires in his law. Look at the purity of heart that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And you will see, if you compare yourself with that, if you're honest, you can never, never keep the commandments. You can never match up to that standard. God's law is so pure, so perfect, so high, so holy, that the more I try to keep it, the less I find I can. Of course, few people experience that today because so few try to. It's easy to talk about it, but have you ever tried to do it? Not many have ever, but when you have really tried and tried and tried and failed, as you will, then your mouth will be stopped, as Paul says in verse 19. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it? It takes a lot, doesn't it, to shut the mouths of those who are so skilled at justifying themselves, especially if someone is finding fault with us. But Paul says here that the whole world will be held accountable to God, and every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth. The man who you speak to concerning the Lord Jesus, and he says, I've never done anyone any harm. I've always done my best. All that claptrap and nonsense that people say. None of us has done our best. None of us have even tried to do our best. And all of us have harmed others a great deal. But the very moment after death, every self-justifying excuse and mouth will be stopped. We will not be able to think of an excuse to say before God. All of our lives, we think and we tell others that God should think that we are all right. We're all right. And we are good people. But after death, Paul says, every mouth is going to be stopped. It's a very solemn thought. We will have nothing to say for ourselves before the judgment seat. That's what Paul is saying to us here in these verses. Well, says somebody, I know I can't keep the law. I know that. But at least I can be religious, and at least I can show God that I'm serious about him. And that's why I go to church every Sunday, and I never miss a communion service, and I'm always in a prayer meeting. And surely, even though I can't keep the law of God, God's going to have mercy on me because I'm doing all this. I'm doing all this this religious stuff. We'll just turn over to Romans 10 for a moment to see what Paul says about that. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. He says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, he's saying. Do you see, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they did not submit to it. Do you know God's righteousness, or are you ignorant of it? I hope that you all know that because we can't attain righteousness before God, and because God cannot look at me as I am and say that I'm guiltless, he gives righteousness to us as a gift. That's what God does. It is a righteousness not that I can build up by religiously going to church and so on, but it's a righteousness that God gives. That's why we read earlier from the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3, that incident with Joshua the high priest, How am I going to stand in the courts of heaven and not feel hopelessly out of place? We all know what it is, don't we, to feel out of place. Going perhaps as a child to a friend's party, birthday party, and feeling you're not wearing the right clothes. Well, supposing tonight we were ushered into the courts of heaven, into the presence of saints and angels and God himself. Unless I am provided with something that enables me to live there in that place, in the presence of unadulterated holiness, without being ashamed, I couldn't stay there for a moment, nor could you. So what does God do then? He comes to me and he takes away the filthy garments, as he did with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Imagine being at that birthday party with all food down the front of your clothing. And there are people who think that they can go into the presence of God and God will accept them. And all over them is the spoil and the mess of their sinful lives. And they think that they're going to go into God's presence and sit down with all that on display. The first thing that God does when we come to him through Jesus Christ in this life is to take away the filthy garments of our sins. And then he places upon us the garment of righteousness so that we'll not be naked in his presence. He takes away the filthy garment of sins. He clothes us with the pure garments of righteousness. And the filthy garment he takes and he puts upon the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's why Gethsemane was such an agonizing experience, because there Jesus saw the filth of the world that he knew must be placed upon his spotless soul. And where does the clean garment of righteousness come from? Well, it comes from Christ. God the Father takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience that he renders to God through those 33 years of his sinless life, the one man, the only man who has ever, always pleased God. God takes that righteousness from his account and he credits it to my account. Do you want to see how the Bible puts that? It's there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's a startling phrase. God sees us in Christ. Christ carrying my filthy garments on the cross and all my sins, and he sees me as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, how does that take place for me and for you? Well, Romans 1 verse 17 tells us, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, a word of caution there. This isn't a new kind of works. It's not that having tried my hardest to keep the law of God and failed, I now believe my hardest. I try my hardest to believe all these things. That is not what he's saying at all. Nor is faith something that someone is born with. It's really irritating, isn't it, when people say to us, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." In other words, "I think you're a bit gullible." No, faith isn't something that you are born with or not born with. Faith is just an empty hand that is stretched out to take what God offers to us. That's all it is. In a sense, faith has got nothing to do with me at all. Faith is simply realizing that I cannot save myself. I cannot. You cannot save yourself. And for a Jew to realize that with all of his religion, That was a tremendous moment of humiliation for a Jew, and for the Greek to realize that with all his education and sophistication, that he couldn't be right with God. That was a humbling thing. I cannot save myself, but he will save me. So I don't put my trust here. I put it there, in God, God in Christ Jesus. To say I've never done anyone any harm, and that's my hope, that's putting my confidence in me, isn't it? He died for me. That's confidence in him. That's faith in Christ. Have you ever taught your child to swim, and they're doing everything so well, and yet they're not really making much progress? And then you say, now take your toe off the bottom. That's the test. Trust. Faith is the state in which I find no resting place for my boasting any longer. No longer relying on me. I have to give up all self-reliance and put all my reliance upon God in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the heart of it all. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our filthy garments, and you alone know how filthy some of our garments have been, but we thank you that they've been placed to the account of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, at Calvary. We thank you that his perfect obedience, his righteousness, all his perfection you have in your marvellous mercy and righteousness placed against our account, so that we may stand in heaven arrayed in righteousness and unashamed, no boasting, but clothed in the perfection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we will join angels and the elders and the great multitude that no man can number, and that we can know praise in our hearts even now for that righteousness that will bring us to that place. May this evening have been a revelation not only to our minds but also to our hearts of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.